It's a pleasure to assemble with you today, and it's my pleasure to be able to welcome those of you who are visiting with us, and we have some visitors from far and near. We appreciate the effort you made to be here with us, and we hope your time will be profitably spent. And since the Bible teaches that all Scripture is profitable, we believe it will be. If you are visiting, we'd love to have you sign our guest register before you leave so that we can have a record of your visit. This morning we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments, and you heard that read a few moments ago. How long has it been since you read the Ten Commandments or heard it read? Well, probably or maybe a long time, I don't know, but it's there in Exodus chapter 20, and I want to show a couple of slides here. We have this artist's conception of the Ten Commandments being given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we also have a picture of the Supreme Court building with engraved in the top of the building, Moses sitting there with the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And they adorn the building and the courtroom where the justices of the Supreme Court often pronounce the Ten Commandments unconstitutional. When they're placed on the wall of a classroom or in a courthouse, and yet they're in the Supreme Court building, references to them at least three times, and go ahead and put that one up there. That's behind where the court, the men on the court sit and the women, and the Ten Commandments there. And then also in the door, although some are trying to put a new interpretation on these and say they really refer to something else. And in the door, they simply have the numbers 1 through 10, and some have said that refers to the 10 amendments to the Constitution, but I think it's interesting that they're engraved on tables of stone for some reason. I don't know where they got that idea, but go figure. I remember hearing about a listener to a talk show on the radio, or TV rather. Person said, I heard something on TV last night. It was on a news show about a preacher. And the preacher asked an acquaintance if she goes to church. And she says, no, too many rules. And the preacher replies, do not steal. Do not murder. Who can take that kind of pressure? Well, that's often the way it is. And so as we think about that, it was Fyodor Dostoevsky who said, where there is no God, all is permitted. Well, there are those who think that the adult sexual activity with small children is morally correct. There are those who think that eliminating the weak and the ill, such as Adolf Hitler, or eliminating the educated, such as Pol Pot, responsible for 7 to 8 million deaths of the Cambodians, or the persecution and death of those who are dissenting against the government, like Joseph Stalin or Mao Tse-tung. And some think they are correct. So we raise the question, can human population survive if it tolerates no standard or values? Can they survive for what no values for what is correct? Can we find more value and meaning and direction and gratification from a life with absolute values than without? Can we do that? And whose values will they be? How do we decide who gets to dictate what the values are, what our standards are to be? And if values are not God-derived, then they come from fads and favorites, and they change ever so often. So that's something to think about. The attitude of many toward these commandments is, so what? And when one adds up the so whats, one ends up with a life without direction, without meaning, without purpose, without value, without integrity, or even long-range joy, for that matter. But in our study, we want to demonstrate how, through their application, your life can be more satisfying, it can be more meaningful, more directed, and more moral, and even holy. Goodness and decency are their own reward, but God has promised much more. And we're going to see why God gave those. Unfortunately, many of these attitudes toward God's commandments are formed when we are young, often when we're in college. Even many nice and popular people don't always like it when you won't go along with cheating. And so, let me skip ahead here. I wanted to, let me blank that out. if you don't go along with cheating. It's not in your subject major anyway, so what difference does it make? It's just an elective. Or they won't go along with drugs. Come on, it's a great feeling. And don't be such a drag. Won't go along with sex. You're not going to be popular with the guys if you're such a prude. Won't go along with cutting classes. Or we'll stop being so compulsive and learn to loosen up and have fun. Or won't go along with protesting. We have a right to stop the university from functioning if they're not doing something our way or giving us what we want. And so we're going to perform a set-in and we're going to shut things down. And then there's also rationalizing. That's often the case. And skip ahead here to cut these out of order, I think. But the rationalizations come like this. There's the notion of superiority. I know what I'm doing. The notion of arrogance. I can handle this. It won't be a problem. The notion of elitism. I should have the leeway because special things that I do. And stupidity. This is really no big deal. It's just an experience. Or foolishness. This really has no impact on who I am. Or short-sightedness. My future will not be impacted by this. Or selfishness, if you can't handle it, it's your problem, not mine. And minimizing. Well, I don't cross over that often. And so we minimize that. And that's a shame when we begin to rationalize like that and we try to justify the things that we're doing. There was a Frank and Ernest comic strip a few years ago, back in about 1998, that depicts Moses holding the tablets and he's asking God, this isn't one of those take responsibility for your own action deals, is it? Well, yeah, it is. Isn't that a novel idea, that people ought to take responsibility for their own actions? And yet, that's the best way. Everybody needs to be responsible for himself. So as we think about this, we want to consider that Christianity did not come into the world without roots and without foundations. There was a history. A preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. There in Matthew 5 and verse 17. And so there was already something out there which Christianity emerged in upon which it was built and also could stand. And so we see that this was, of course, especially true of Judaism, because we learned that the history of the Jewish nation was the history and the preparation for the coming of the Lord. Into the world, in the flesh, in a unique way, in Jesus Christ. That's the way in which he came. So this is to say that what we often call Christian ethics had a foundation. And Jesus didn't come into a society which knew nothing of goodness and decency or of morality and ethics and of God. He didn't come into a world with the absence of those things. He came into a society which, as the New Testament itself would put it, already possessed the law and the prophets. There in Matthew 5 and verse 17. So it's clearly a duty to look at that which Jesus himself said he had come to fulfill. And that's what we're doing over the next few weeks. The Jewish ethic, which was founded on the foundation of the Christian ethics, was itself founded on the Ten Commandments. 9 of those 10, although the law of Moses has been done away, we're not under it today, 9 of those 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and they're called the universal foundation, not only of Jewish ethics, but of all ethics. They're the foundation of that. They contain the basic laws of human conduct in society, laws which are not so much particularly and exclusively Jewish, but which are the starting point of life for all men who have agreed to live together in any community. We've got to have some kind of a structure that makes us respect each other. So we set down the Ten Commandments. We look at those. I want to go back and look at them again. And we've kind of paraphrased them here, shortened them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And so there they are. And here's the code, which may be said to be the foundation of all social ethics. And certain facts stand out, I think, here as we look at these. at first sight. One of them is that this code falls quite clearly into two sections. And we want to go back and look at those. Man's relationship with God and man's relationship with man. And the impossibility of expressing God in any material form is stated here. We're not to make a graven image of him. The reckless use of the name of God in promises and pledges or in swear words, take it in vain, is forbidden in this passage. The right of God's day are safeguarded. They were to remember the Sabbath day. The code then moves on to the human side. The father and the mother are to be honored. They're to be respected. And thus there's kind of a wall, a rampart around the home. Human life is sacred. We're not to kill. Also, sexual purity and fidelity are demanded. The rights of human property are conserved. We're not to steal somebody else's property. And false and slanderous speaking about and to others is also forbidden there, condemned. We're not to bear false witness. Also, the desire for that which is not ours, which is not for us, is branded as wrong. We're not to covet someone else's possessions. So, as we look at that, it may be said, and of course we summarize that, reverence for God and respect for man. The first four of those Ten Commandments are dealing with man's relationship to God, and the last six are dealing with man's relationship to other people. But in essence, it all is in reference to God, because you can't love your brother whom you have seen if you don't love God whom you've not seen. So they all go together, and it demands a reverence for God and a respect for man. The majesty of God and also the rights of human personality are conserved here. And I think that's intensely significant. We need to understand that, because it's on this very essence of Judaism and the very essence of Christianity that both have a two-directional look toward God and toward man. And so they recognize a duty that we have to God and to man. And they both know that a man must love God with every fiber of his being. And that will cause us to love others if we do. And that he's to love his neighbor as himself. And no man dare love God unless he also loves his fellow man. And I think that's interesting. No man can really and truly love his fellow man unless he loves God. Because we are each made in the image of God. And if I look at you as having been made in the image of God, that's going to affect the way I treat you. But if I look at you as just an evolutionary product of just an animal, that's also going to affect the way I treat you. And so, that elevates man. He respects other men because they're made in the image of God. And we respect that. And without the manward look, religion kind of becomes a remote and kind of a mysticism in a way, in which a man is concerned only with himself. If that's the case, and without the Godward look, a society becomes a place in which totalitarianism reigns. And we often see dictatorships and things of that kind. Men are looked on as things and not as persons. And we see a history of some nations treating their citizens as mere property. So reverence for God and respect for man can never be separated from each other. And that's what we see in the Ten Commandments there. Now, a second thing to note about the Ten Commandments is the fact that, which is most often used as a criticism and even a condemnation of the Ten Commandments, and that is that most of them are negative. There's something you're not to do. In fact, only two of them are stated positively. No gods, not to make a graven image, not to take the name. And then the two positive ones are remember the Sabbath and honor your father and mother. But then there's a whole series of nots, not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. And that's been a criticism of the Ten Commandments. But by far the most common criticism of the Ten Commandments is that they are a series of thou shalt nots. Most of them are. But there's something to be said about this. And we may not always see it, but the people came to the wilderness of Sinai on the third moon after their exodus from Egyptian bondage. And it was then, according to the scriptures, that the Ten Commandments were given to them. They came out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 19, and 3 months later, after Egypt, then that God gives them the Ten Commandments. They had been slaves for years, over 400 years. And it was inevitable that their spirit was gone, and certainly their conduct at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's in pursuit of them makes that quite clear, because they're quaking in their boots. And they said, we shouldn't have ever left. And they were of fear, not of faith. And so at this stage, they were a people who had been slaves, who had escaped as little more than a disorganized rabble of people. That's all they were. They didn't have any laws. They'd simply been living under the Egyptians, and now they're kind of just a rabble of people without any structure of any kind. And so in order that a mob of people may become a nation, and there's a difference between a mob and a nation, we need to understand that, they have to have laws which they will obey and which will weld them into a community. And there can be no community without law. That would be hazardous to have no laws. And there's a standard, that there's a structure for that. And so it was at this stage that the people received the Ten Commandments through Moses. The Ten Commandments themselves are the law without which nationhood is impossible. And so they were needed. They're the basis, and certainly the basics of community existence. So it was the receiving and the accepting of these laws which changed the people from being just a mob or a rabble of people, a group of slaves, into a nation. That's what it made them. And this is why the Ten Commandments are largely negative. And they're negative because at this stage they couldn't possibly be anything else. They represent the voluntary and accepted principles of self-limitation and self-discipline and responsibility for your actions, for your behavior, and without which no group of people can ever become a nation. So as we think about that, there are a primary foundation set of principles which are only a beginning, but nonetheless a beginning which was and absolutely essential for that nation and for all nations. So as we think about that, it may be well that we should stop criticizing the Ten Commandments because they're a series of thou shalt nots, and begin recognizing that they're necessary laws for nationhood, the charter of democracy. And that's why they're displayed at the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., as our founding fathers gave them. Certainly the beginning was the acceptance of self-limitations. We have to have that, without which no community can come into being at all. And true, they were far from being the end, but it's never right to criticize a beginning for being a beginning, which some people do. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. And we will notice that as we go through our study. These principles are what protect us all. They protect us all. And so they also protect us from doing harm from others because we respect them, because they're made in the image of God. So as a religious world, Christendom, the denominational world, celebrates today the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we celebrate every Lord's Day because the Lord arose on the first day of the week. And it also is we're also reminded of that in baptism. The Bible says we're buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also walk in newness of life. So in taking of the Lord's Supper and also in baptism, we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's in hope of that resurrection that we're reminded of God's love for mankind, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and took the pain and agony that we deserved and should have gotten because of our sins. And so we all have sinned. And so we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that. So it helps us to understand the importance of God doing the things he did and to remember the importance of the Ten Commandments on which all nations, which nations must be founded if they're going to function right in fairness to everybody. Now we mentioned that the law of Moses had been done away, but 9 of those 10 are repeated in the New Testament. We're not going to go through those this morning, but we want to notice that God has given us commandments in the New Testament as well. And among those, of course, is the opportunity to become a Christian. In order to do that, there's commandments we must obey. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." If you believe that, remember the same God that gave the Ten Commandments also gave that commandment. And we need to obey it to put us into Christ. Jesus said, Paul said, we're baptized into Christ. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have a wonderful opportunity that none of us deserve. That's given by the grace of God, and that's to become a Christian and have the promise of an eternal home in heaven after this life is over. If you're subject to his invitation in any way, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?